Well, we are in Acts chapter 23. We end it with verse 8. But before we go on to verse 9, I was finishing up on verses 7 and 8 about the Pharisees believing in angels and spirits, and they believed in the resurrection of the just to heaven, and they believed in the resurrection of the wicked to hell. The Sadducees, which were mostly of the priestly family, they did not believe in any of this. They did not believe in spirits, nor did they believe in an afterlife. We commented on the previous lesson that the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists are always and were always trying to do away with an everlasting torment in hell on this basis, that God would not want people in heaven grieving and being sad if they knew that their loved ones in hell were suffering. This is foolish. It has a non-scriptural assumption and it makes no sense according to scripture. It's just humanism. It's just someone using human reasoning. As we've said before, people say, well, I don't believe in hell because I don't believe a good God would send anybody to hell. That sounds nice, but it has no basis in scripture. And one being foolish is that the scripture that God himself is speaking in Isaiah 55, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is different from us. We may associate him with certain human qualities. We are made in his image. But when the scripture speaks of him as being our father and our friend, it's not all just from the human side. He relates himself as being a father, a spiritual father, and he uses comparison with an earthly father. But that's just a small percentage of what God is. He is not only a father. He is a holy God. He is a just God. There are things about him that the human has not entered into, nor can they understand this. Another reason this is a foolish assumption is when Christians enter heaven, Christ said we are like angels, which do not marry, which are not given in marriage. So the concept that we have a personal family, romance, sexual desire and such are of this natural realm. We have no place in Scripture where any of this passes in to the next realm. This often is the basis of the Islam religion. This is why they're such fanatics about many things they do. Their concept of heaven is a sensual, lustful type relationship where all men will have 17 virgin wives forever. See, their concept is erroneous, foolish according to Scripture. They're still thinking in a natural realm, and some of the things they're thinking of, the lust and desires of this realm, the Apostle John said, shall pass away. This world and its lust and desire thereof, many things that were made for this world are not made for the next world. They will not enter into that when the mortal puts on immortality. And the Christian also that enters heaven, he is a partaker of the divine nature as the angels are. Thus, they will not be bound and ruled by earthly mortal desires. The mortal shall put on immortality. It shall be changed to a higher realm. Will not be subject to what we are subject to in this earthly realm. 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it hath not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The seeing him is the spiritual see. It's not speaking about just your eyes. We will be face to face as Jesus is. We will have a relationship as the scripture speaks of all the angels always beholding the face of God. It doesn't mean they're standing in front of the throne staring at God. It means the ones that are working on the planet or dealing with the saints, those who carry forth various missions for the Lord, that wherever they are, they are in perfect communion and relationship with God. They get no closer to Him, nor no further from Him. Because why? The Holy Spirit is everywhere. And the person, the angel, the one who enters immortality, the Christian, wherever we are, we will not be further away from God or closer. We will be at that eternal state wherever we are. It's an eternal spiritual relationship. It has nothing to do with the physical realm or what we think as the physical realm. We only use that in comparison because we cannot comprehend these things. That's why even the Apostle John in Revelation, often he would say, it was like this. It was like this. He didn't say it was this. He's saying that because we cannot comprehend that spiritual realm and its fullness because we are still in the mortal. We have not put on immortality. So it would be as a person describing color to a person who's blind or a person who's only seen in black and white. He could only give thoughts and feeling to try to get you to comprehend a little what he's talking about. But until the blind see, all of that is just a little bit. It's just hidden, and they can't comprehend this. So the natural realm, its desires, its natural coveting, its lusts, whether it be natural or whether it be wicked, many things are just neutral. We will think and be like God, and they will pass on. We will supersede them, if you will. If God finds it just and holy to send the wicked to hell, then we will think as he thinks if we are partaking of the divine nature, which we will be. Isaiah chapter 65, in speaking of the afterlife or the life in eternity, 65 verse 17 to 19, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. We go down to 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Notice, not be remembered nor even come into the mind. The person who enters eternity, the Christian, his natural realm is going to be behind. He's not going to give no thought to this natural realm. Also, it is God's grace and kindness that the Christian who goes over into the heavenly state, they do not ponder nor look into the affairs of this former life or the ones of their earthly friends and relatives. There is no such teaching in Scripture. They have gone to their reward. There's no more sorrow for them. There is no more pain or grief or attachment to the natural realm or to the corrupt, sinful world. And Revelation 21 says there will be no suffering or pain or anything like that. So what would be the purpose in Christians in heaven wanting to even look into this realm when it would have no effect on them? There would be no purpose for them to do it because they're in a different state. They're in the eternal bliss. They're in happiness. They're in holiness. So great and advanced is that world that they would not give a thought to the one that is here. They would not be and could not be burdened with it. And that's what Isaiah means when it says it will not even come into their mind to remember these things. Their spiritual warfare is over. Their race is finished. Their pilgrimage, their probation is over and beyond bothering or touching them anymore. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The foolish ones, they once were and had kept their lamps burning with oil. They were once disciples and followers of the groom, the bridegroom. And they had the life and presence of the Spirit of God. They had relationship with Christ. Then they got lazy. They became sluggish, and they slept. For the spiritual person, it means that they ceased to be spiritual. They're not walking anymore. The oil ceased, and the flame ceased. Something happened here. They ceased to obey Christ's commandments to abide, and do the work of faithfulness, loyalty, and perseverance for Christ, and to obey his will. And yet they tried to get right when it was too late. We've spoken of that before. The Master rose up, and he shut the door of grace and patience on the five foolish virgins. They came when he was not offering grace anymore. That's the terrible thing is, there is no teaching that God is continual, gracious, and will not give up on people. There's no such teaching in Scripture. We have too many words and teachings to prove otherwise. As Noah warned the people 120 years, and mankind mocked this, and then God led Noah and his family into the ark, and the Bible says that God shut them in. He shut them in grace. He shut them in his favor, and God shut the door that those outside could not come in because he wasn't offering them a way in anymore. When people enter hell, there is no hope of grace anymore. There's nothing that is going to be done for them. So the foolish virgins knocked, but from inside the Master answered, "I do not know you," and the door remained closed. He once knew them. He did not say to them, "I never knew you," like he will to multitudes. He says, "I do not know you." Means in the present state, I don't know you anymore. I used to know you, but I don't anymore. So the ones he once loved and communed with, he rejected and he disavowed. No more fellowship, no more relationship. He considered them wicked servants. So the parables speak of man's probation and God's commands and man's duties to him. Of the 39 or 40 parables, a fourth of them speak of God's punishment and hell and judgment. And again, these were for the disciples to teach and to understand themselves. God does not grieve, nor can he give a thought, a kind thought, to those who are in hell. This is a fallacy that bleeding heart liberals and people that really do not know scriptures, they make up these things that have no basis in scripture. Those who attain into heaven will not do any less, for we shall be as he is in character, holiness, and in our thinking. And if these things will not come into our remembrance, the former lives, the loved ones that are wicked and did not make it, that'll never enter our thought. They will enter God's thoughts as his wrath and judgment, but in that context, not ours. I remember the scripture says the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. It does not say that the saints, the Christians that make it, see this or even comprehend this or want to. So that again is the privilege, and that God has something better for them. So for those who do not enter the heavenly kingdom, God's grace and thoughts of anything good or goodwill have ceased. That is the horror of hell. And people need to remember this. The word I often use and say is God's attitude toward those that finally enter hell and the lake of fire is utter contempt. There is no thought of kindness, mercy, sorrow. It means total disregard. He gives no thought for them. That is the hopelessness of hell. Okay? And now we will move on to verse 9. So, as the scripture acts, Luke the writer telling us the difference between the Sadducees, who did not believe in the afterlife, that's why they could be so wicked, selfish, and greedy. They didn't believe there'd be a punishment to follow. But the Pharisees definitely believed in it, and they believed in a place of torment, and they believed in a place of reward. So there occurred, in verse 9, a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and began to argue hotly or heatedly, saying, "Well, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So it's interesting. They all of a sudden side with Paul because, remember, he was a Pharisee. And he believed many things that they believe. And so now it wasn't so much the trouble that they think Paul created. they see that the Sadducees are going to attack a person over the very things that they believe, and so they're not going to go along with this. They were living in a semi-harmony between their beliefs. They each would believe what they wanted, and the Sadducees could not force their belief on the Pharisees and vice versa. And so they sort of coexisted. And so now the Pharisees are wising up, and they're saying, oh, they're attacking this man because he believes in a resurrection like we do. So automatically it's not Paul the person now. It's a matter of our beliefs. And so on that issue, they will support Paul for the time being. Remember, Paul is making a defense before the Jewish council. Paul has split the council between Pharisee and Sadducees' beliefs. That's the wisdom he was probably given from the Lord. They drew their attention off of him and began to argue among themselves. He sides with the Pharisees, for they believe in a resurrection, and he believes in the resurrection of Jesus and his lordship, and that is the reason he's really being attacked. But he's going to take the issue of a resurrection to get his point across, and he succeeds at this time. The scribes of the Pharisees, they side with Paul. They have to, because he believes things that they believe. Verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. In the previous lesson, I assumed the Roman commander called the Jewish leaders and councils to the outer area where the Romans controlled, but now it appears it did not. I was mistaken. In verse 22:30, it states that the council was only commanded to meet and question Paul, and Paul was brought down. That tells us that the very steps that they carried him up to the Roman barracks, that was very close to the outer court of the temple and the Jewish temple and so forth. Basically, the commander sent a message that the Jews are to question, the council can question Paul. This is the Sanhedrin meeting. And Paul is taken down to them by Roman soldiers to appear before them. This is why we found in the previous lesson that when Paul was struck because he said something to the high priest, the man standing next to him, there were Jewish servants or soldiers. There were no Roman soldiers most likely in the room. They may have stood outside or at the door, but as a courtesy, the Romans, as Pilate, did not go into certain areas because they understood the Jews would consider they had defiled it. And then the Jews would not go into the inner palace of the governor or their Roman people or Gentiles because they thought it would defile them. They would not eat with them. They would have to be a medium place for them to meet. The only time the Romans ever did this is if war or battle broke out and they wanted to purposely insult the Jews. Then they would enter the temple court and on occasions have killed the priests that opposed them. So at this time, the council would have made sure that Paul was returned properly to the Roman commander. They understood where they stood in this world. The Roman commander would have punished them severely, and he could have put them to death. They know that this is now a Roman citizen, and the Roman governor has given them the courtesy to examine him, but they do not have the power to punish him at this time or kill him. And they would not supersede this, especially while they were in the Sanhedrin, because the Romans could order them not to meet for months or weeks or a year if he saw fit that they were causing too much trouble. So he was basically safe at this moment, and they were going to make sure nothing happened to him while he was in the council where the Sanhedrin was meeting. And the man, he was probably given a command. The soldiers down there would have been informed of what was going on and watching and observing from the outside. When he found out that there was a semi-riot and a heating debate going on in the council, the soldiers must have reported this immediately. There's a disturbance. And so the commander, fearing for Paul's safety at this time, he sent soldiers down to retrieve him and take him back up to the barracks. So they took Paul, in a sense, by force. They could not continue their interrogation. The soldiers at the door would have given a message and ordered him to be released to them immediately, and they would have complied with this because it was a direct message from the commander of the barracks. So he has been returned to the barracks, and then in verse 11 it says, "But on the night following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Being put back and guarded by the Romans in his cell or at room he was given, Paul has a vision or a dream. Sometimes they call visions night dreams if they came at night, but it may have been what we call an open vision. Often the scripture doesn't explain these because it doesn't appear to be that important. It was simply that God communicated to Paul, the Lord, in a out of the ordinary way. And so he was having a visitation or a vision, and the Lord Jesus appears to him. That's who it implies. And the Lord commends Paul for his testimony thus far. Remember the previous day or so among the mob and everything. He gives a good testimony, didn't get to finish it well, and his testimony to the Jewish leaders. So he is commended by the Lord for this, though they mostly rejected it. The Lord then tells him to be strong and that he also will bear witness in Rome also. This would have given Paul faith and assurance that he was not going to be killed in the present days by the Jews or the Romans, that this was not the Lord's mind at this time. Remember previous, when he's given his testimony, and on a previous visit to Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to him in the temple area and told him to get out of Jerusalem immediately, that they would not receive his testimony. They would try to kill him, and it was not his time. Paul had many years of ministry ahead and many years of testimony and witness to the Gentile world. So it was not time for him to be a martyr. So because of what's going on in the great conflict, Paul, being human like everybody, he's beginning to wonder what's going on and whether they're going to try to kill him, whether the Romans are going to be bribed to turn him over, or what's going on. So the Lord makes it clear to him it's time. You can be courageous. You could be encouraged because you're not going to die. You're going to Rome. So that must have given him a great assurance at this time. Remember these same people in the same Sanhedrin, the new members, some of the old ones were probably still there. They had rejected Christ and his earthly ministry and had him illegally murdered. They rejected more than once the 12 apostles of the church. Their testimony also, remember, they rejected. They saw them as being ignorant men, but they knew they had been with Jesus because they were propagating the same thing Jesus was teaching. Now, here we have the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a very learned, a very intellectual man, who at once had high esteem among the priests and the Sanhedrin, and yet they still reject his testimony. Every testimony that's been given to them officially by God, by the prophetic voice, has been rejected. And ultimately, when the temple's destroyed and Jerusalem's destroyed, this is the punishment for their continually rejection against the prophets, against John the Baptist, the older prophet's words, against the Son of God himself, against the apostolic ministry, and then one of their own, who was a zealot and who was highly favored by the priest and the Sanhedrin, even he gives them a valid testimony, and they constantly reject it. The prophetic witness is to confirm God's word and to encourage the one in spiritual warfare or when they are suffering for their faith or testimony. And this word that the Lord speaks to him was also a foretelling of the future also. Most New Testament and most Christian prophecy does not deal with future events. Most prophecy that Paul teaches on in Corinthians has to do with encouragement, comfort, exhortation. But there is the prophetic future event is spoken of as a warning or a comfort at times. But many people assume prophecy always deals with future events, but it does not. The basic gift of prophecy in the New Testament was simply God inspiring people to speak under inspiration. They were inspired by the Spirit to build up, to encourage. And then if it was necessary to warn them of a future event, that would be done. But when Paul speaks of the gift of prophecy, he tells them, let two and three of the prophets speak and let the others judge. This main prophecy was inspired preaching. It was the Holy Spirit teaching, inspiring the teacher and the preacher to bring forth. It was a forthtelling or foretelling of the mind of God at the moment. And often it had nothing to do with giving future events. Okay? But in this particular case, he was given both. He was encouraged. That was what prophecy was to do, build up, comfort, and edify. And he told Paul simply the fact that you will give testimony in Rome. That one simple word told Paul, they will not be killing me now. I will not die. So he could figure that out for himself then once he was told what was going to happen. Okay? We have this type of prophecy before. Remember James the Apostle, he was killed by Herod. He was the brother of John, and he was killed by Herod. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter and put him in prison and expected to bring him out the next day and have him executed as a favor to the Jews. And then the angel of the Lord came into his cell in the middle of the night, and Peter was sleeping. Why was he sleeping if he was going to be killed the next day? Not only was the church praying for him, he had been told by the Lord after the Lord's resurrection that Peter would live to get old and that he would be crucified. And so the assurance that Peter had was that he believed the message the Lord gave him. He was not old at this time, and he was not going to be crucified because Herod had control of him. And Herod would have killed him, had him killed the same way he killed the Apostle James. It would have been with a sword. So you can see why Peter could confidently rest that night. We would think the average Christian and the average person, if they knew they were going to be executed the next day, they would probably do a lot of praying and make sure everything's right before the next morning came. But we find Peter sleeping, and the angel has to actually strike him on his side to wake him up and lead him out of the prison. Remember, Jesus slept in the boat while the storm arose, and the apostles were very afraid, and they finally woke him. And Jesus' response was to ask them, don't you have any faith? Is your faith so small? I'm with you. Nothing's going to happen to you. We're on God's mission. That's why Jesus could sleep. He wasn't that worried with the storm. So faith brings peace and assurance that God will bring about his will and purposes regardless of the natural outlook, regardless of what seemingly is impossible and cannot happen. So it seemed that with all the guards guarding Peter and he was chained, that this was an impossible situation. He was in the lion's mouth to a degree. Herod definitely planned to kill him. And yet it was God's business how to bring about his word, and he did. The angel comes in, and the soldiers are put to sleep, and they're not aware of what's going on. And immediately the iron wristbands and leg bands fall from Peter, and the doors open of their own accord by the very presence of the angel walking toward them. And he leads Peter out, and Peter sort of comes to himself. He thinks he's having a dream or a trance. But when he gets outside of the prison area, he realizes that this is real. It was God's business at this time to perform a miracle, for had he not, Herod would have killed Peter. He had the full power at that time to do this. But God had already told Peter years earlier, when you get old, this is how you're going to die. You're going to stretch forth your hand, and it was a symbol he would be crucified. So when Jesus appears to Paul this night after all this turmoil, and Paul may have expected that if something doesn't happen, I'm not going to get out of this alive. And the Lord strengthens him and tells him, you will give testimony in Rome also. From that time on, Paul had no worries really about this. He just had to sit and watch how God would unfold these things. Verse 12 and 13, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there was more than 40 who formed this plot. These Jews wanted Paul dead for all the troubles he had made throughout parts of the empire involving the Jewish synagogues, as Paul was testifying in them 2 to 3 times on Sabbath, and he was getting Gentile converts. He was causing a lot of problems for them, and this was getting back to Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin, so they wanted to take care of him. They said, we will fast. We won't eat or drink anything until this man is dead. They made a vow that this is what they were going to do. Verse 23, they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now they're going to say, how are you going to help us? Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the palace or the council hall. So they're talking to the chief priest, the only ones who had had the authority to okay this plot of theirs. So they inform the chief priest and some of the elders, most likely not all of them, because some of the elders were Pharisees, and remember, they had still sided with him, so they probably kept it from them, unless there were certain Pharisees that went along and said, even though he believes what we believe, we want him dead, he's been a troublemaker. That would be the exception to the rule here. So these priest elders, they were murderers at their heart, just like the ones who murdered Jesus. To them, the ends justified the means. The chief priests were going to go along with this. They would send a message, and they would ask the commander, the Roman commander, to send Paul down again to them, for they had further questions for him. And then before he got to the council room where the Sanhedrin met, the 40 assassins were going to attack Paul and kill him. The chief priests wanted him dead, yet not killed in the council room. They would have come in a great punishment for this. Yet they were hoping he could be taken care of before he got there. And yet there are 40 of them who's planned to do this. Well, you have to understand from the natural, there were a minimum of 4 Roman soldiers, possibly 8 or 10, that would have escorted him down. These 40 men would have had to get through these soldiers. So that meant they were willing to kill these Roman soldiers to get to Paul, and they were willing to risk their life. That's why there were 40 of them. They figured, however, soldiers, we got them outnumbered, and that's what they wanted to do. And they were willing, the plotters, they expected some of them would be killed because the Roman soldiers would protect Paul at all cost. And then if he was killed in that area before he got to them, the chief priests could express great horror and disavow any knowledge of what was going on. But they definitely didn't want him killed in the temple area or the court, the palace area that they met. And so this plan went along well with the chief priests because they expected some of these assassins to be killed, and they were willing to die for what they believed, and it could not be attached to them as given the go-ahead or having anything to do with it. Let's go ahead and take a break here.